This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning. I feel like super pumped up right now, so I apologize for any and everything I say today, but I'm really excited. I wanted to start by praying. If we can we all close our eyes and just put our hands out in a posture to receive all across the room? Let's close our eyes, hands out. I just wanted to acknowledge today the person of the Holy Spirit, and that we actually believe in a God that is active, living, moving, breathing, and speaking to us today. And I just want to pray, myself included, that He would speak to us, that He would soften our hearts, and that this wouldn't just be a time to kind of zone out because somebody has something to say about a book that we sometimes read, but that we would actually receive something that the Holy Spirit would have to say to us today. So Heavenly Father, we are just here to listen to You. Would the Holy Spirit invade our hearts today? Would You move? Would You speak into our lives, words of life, words of love, words of encouragement? Lord, would You open us up to receive from You today? Would this be a moment that You would stamp in the time of our lives that we could look back and remember that the Lord spoke to me and He called me into higher love and higher being. So we give all this to You today in Your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in our Advent series. So far, we've talked about hope, peace, and joy. And today we're talking about love. And this is a really interesting topic to me. And I kind of want to expound on why, because sometimes I feel like it's such a throwaway word. Like, love, we say all the time. And the specific thing that fascinates me is that in the question of love, if you ever asked somebody, what is love, you will find that everybody will give you an answer. Maybe they have to take a second, but they're not going to pull out anything to reference. Most of the time, people are just going to speak from what they think it is. And that's fair. But the only issue with that is that a lot of times our perspectives are either colored by having seen the example of something and speaking to what you think and know it to be from what's shown to you, or it's the opposite, in which it's never been shown to you and you're actually just expressing what you know it's not. And so when that happens and we ask this question of like, what is love, we will get lots of different answers. And I think the interesting thing is that there will be lots of unique perspectives that we can learn from, but there's not a lot of unity a lot when we talk about this word, especially, I mean, maybe more so in a Christian community, but when we're talking about all people on the planet, you will see that it takes on different forms. And I mean, even in our context, like there's classic cliche debates like, do I love cheeseburgers or do I just like cheeseburgers? You know, like, do I love pizza or do I like it? Do I love a good book on a rainy day or do I just enjoy that? Like, is love reserved for my wife, my children, my family, and my God? Or am I allowed to love other things also? Like, if I were to ask you, I think we would probably struggle with that a little bit. Like, what is the line between loving something and liking something? And inside of this is this paradox, which is for something that's hard for us to wrap our mind around, like what it is, like what is love. And we all have like a different platform and a different foundation that we're kind of coming to when it comes to what this word means. We all individually have an incredibly deep desire to receive it. So that sounds a little tricky, because like we're all going to have our thoughts on what it is, yet each single one of us desires it heavily. Like, we really want it. So like, how do we get by that? Like, how do we truly define what love is when we all desperately really want to feel it? The great English psalmist and poet Ed Sheeran once said, oh my my, I, give me love. Like, we all really want it, right? Yeah, that's a pretty good joke. I'm pretty proud of that one. We all really want it, but it's like, but what? Like, what is it that we really want? Like, what is love? Another psalmist wrote that one. Baby, don't hurt me. Anyways, love loses its perceived meaning. Not its actual meaning, but love can lose its perceived meaning when everyone gets to define it for themselves. when we get to choose what love means for us, then it can kind of lose the collective sense of what that word means, is what I'm trying to say. And this time of year is really interesting because love is on full display. So there's kind of this like Christmas tension when it even comes to love, in which like we were in the middle of, oh, actually towards the end of a season in which we just celebrate love, God's love, Jesus. But then also friends and family are going to be gathering around dinner tables and sharing meals and giving gifts and showing each other that we love each other. But why is it that sometimes that this holiday can actually feel void of love altogether? Like, what is it that can make this time not feel like this joyous thing that we see in the movies where there's this harmonious way that we can all come together even after a hard-learned lesson? But, like, why does it feel sometimes that our lived experience is more often stress, out-of-stock gift ideas, or delayed deliveries? This leads me to ask, like, again, like, what is love and where is love coming from? And I've noticed a particular thing with love, which is a lot of times it comes with strings attached to it. Meaning, we can hesitate to show love to people unless we feel like that love is being reciprocated back to us. And the funny thing about that is it feels completely counterintuitive to show somebody love in which they do not show you love. Like, that doesn't actually feel like a thing that we should do at all. And actually, sometimes, like, we have a term for this, which is kind of funny. It's unrequited love. You know, it's the classic, it's the nerd in the movie who loves the cheerleader, but the cheerleader never even notices his existence. Like, he has all this love for them, but there's no love given back in return. And so everybody has a threshold in which we stop showing love. Like, you can have love for somebody, but as soon as it's not given, it's unrequited. And we kind of back away from that. There's another psalmist that wrote, he's everything you want, he's everything you need, he's everything inside of you that you wish you could be. Right? Yeah, Chris knows. He says all the right things at exactly the right time, but he means nothing to you, and you don't know why. I would hesitate to call him a psalmist. I mean, whatever. That song's okay. Like, we feel these stories really deeply. Like, it would be embarrassing to show love to somebody who's never going to show it back to you. It actually feels maybe even like emasculating for a man to show love, and then maybe it's even abusive as a woman to show love to somebody who shows you no love. Like, we have these perspectives in which that is not okay, to show someone love who does not show it back to you. And I want to take that even a step further, which is, so that's somebody who's just not giving it back to you, but what about people who actually show you the opposite? Like, the people that oppose you, the people that actually have no love for you in their heart at all, they do know who you are, and they do not like you, and they will let you know. Like, that sounds impossible to show love to those people, but then again, we all get to kind of define what love is, so maybe it is possible. If we go to that extent, I mean, even, like, our stories, like, the hero doesn't love the villain. You know, like, that's not what happens in movies. Like, the hero defeats the villain, and then we all go home happily, and it's all a big, good thing. Like, we don't see this demonstrated a lot. And forget loving someone who doesn't love you back. Trying to love somebody who opposes you or actually provokes, like, spite feels near impossible. And I love rabbit trails, so when I was preparing for this, I got really interested in this idea of forgiveness and unforgiveness. And I was going to show you all these stats, like, about mental effects and all these different things, but I actually found something that I found way more interesting, which is across all these major studies that I was reading, there's one common theme in most of them, which was this idea of rumination. Have you guys heard that word before, rumination? It's basically this idea that when something happens to you, either somebody does something to you or you have a traumatic experience, you keep, replaying that thing in your head over and over and over, and you never let it die, and you just keep reminding yourself and you keep reliving the traumatic situation. The result of people who spend their days ruminating on things of the past is actually almost an inability to forgive people that have wronged us, because the wound will never heal. Like, every time I think of that person, I just, like, start getting mad because I just keep, and then I'll make me think more things and just more things and more things. And, like, oh, yeah, they also did this and they did this. And then we'll justify ourselves. And we'll even say things like, well, you don't have to like somebody to love them. Like, I have love for them, but I don't like them. But that's kind of funny because, like, maybe that could be true intellectually, but it's like you're not going to show them love. Like, if you found them in person, you might, like, do, like, the whole phony fake, oh, it's so good to see you. But, like, you're not actually going to show them love or serve them. because you just keep reminding yourself of these bad things that they've done. They keep ruminating on the situation, ruminating on the feelings, and it can cause us to actually withhold love. And so I wanted to do a little experiment. If we could all close our eyes in the room, I want us to try to imagine this, okay? So close your eyes and try to imagine a world in which love is only shown between people who reciprocate love back and forth. Now I want you to go a step further and say, now everybody gets to define loves for themselves. Okay, now open your eyes. Yeah, like some of you are kind of smiling at me because like for however bad you could have imagined something, it's probably not too far from what we have today. Like we all kind of get to choose like what love is for ourselves, even if we don't think about it that way. In practice, we get to think of it that way. And we have a really hard time doing this. We have a really hard time showing people love. And this caused like one major question to me, which is kind of what I wanted to focus in on today, which is the biggest issue that I see with love in general, from our point of view, is that we have conditions when it comes to love. We have these unspoken rules that live in our head in which we attach to either giving love and or receiving love. Like we have these check boxes, like if you do this, 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 and this, and this, like I will actually do something for you. I will show you love. And it's not just about giving love, it's also about receiving love. Like we even have love languages. Like I will feel the most loved if you give me presents. Or I will feel the most loved if you tell me nice things about me. Or I will feel loved if you do things for me. And I'm not trying to like disparage those things. I'm just saying that we have conditions on love. And like it will be emphasized in ways to us when it comes to human relationships based off of the conditions that we set for ourselves. Like we have conditions on how we give love. And we have conditions on how we receive love. And maybe even a lot of the times we don't even know what they are. You just know it in the moment. Like when a situation occurs or like you're actually faced with the decision to love somebody and show them active love or to receive love from somebody else. Like we have these conditions, but a major question is our love is conditional, but is love conditional? Like by definition, the definition that we can't really agree on. Like is love in its totality conditional? And that's what we're going to focus in on today. And I want to make a distinction that what we give to each other as people, that we call love with each other, I'm not saying is not love. I'm just saying that there's a fragmentation that's happened in our understanding of what love is, in the way that we express it and the way that we receive it. We're not getting the whole picture all the time because we are not perfect people and we struggle daily. And I honestly think that our attempts to understand love are actually our attempts to understand something that's way beyond us, like beyond our understanding of how the world works. And I wanted to give an example. We are in church, so I wanted to dive into some Greek words, because that's what we do. And these are ancient words, but they really apply today in what they mean, and I think it's really powerful. So in Greek, I'm going to nerd out for like 5 minutes, so please just try to hear what I'm saying, but I know this isn't for everybody. But in Greek, there are four major words for love. There's a lot of words that they use for love in different situations, but there's four major words for love, and they all address like different styles of relationships. So the first is phileo, which is deep friendship or brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is actually named after this. It's the city of brotherly love. That's why it's called that. Eros is passionate, romantic, or sexual love. Storge is familial or natural affection. And then there's a fourth word called agape. And I'm sure a lot of you maybe have heard this word before, agape. And it has an incredibly interesting history to it, which is that agape, there's two major forms of ancient Greek, which is classical Greek, which you could think of like Homer, Plato, Aristotle. It's really old, very like Hellenistically pure, you could say. Like it's a very old version of that language. And then there's Koine Greek, which is like all the New Testament and the Septuagint are written in Koine Greek. When Alexander the Great kind of expanded that kingdom, Greek became like a massively used language. And so it kind of morphed over time to being this kind of common tongue language called Koine Greek. But in classical Greek, agape, this fourth word for love, was kind of rare, wasn't really used that much. And it wasn't rare because it was important. It was rare because all the other three words were kind of like the major words for most human interactions. It's family, friends, and lovers. Like, that's pretty much what we see today, too. However, agape was mostly used by different writers as like an affectionate greeting. It was just to like affectionately say hi to someone that you love. And that's mainly how it was used. Agape got introduced to the scriptures through the Septuagint, which before Jesus was born, there was a need to translate what we would call the Old Testament, I'll just go simple, into Greek. And so they translated it into what is known as the Septuagint. And people of Jesus' time would have been reading a lot from the Septuagint, and it was just in Greek. They used agape just because there's a Hebrew word for love called ahava. And it sounds really similar to agape, and it's similar in how it's pronounced. So they used it. And ahava is kind of interesting because it's like our English word love. It's kind of used generically, but it's used in the context of the structure of your sentence. Like if I said, I love my brother, you would then infer like that's some brotherly affectionate love and so on. Like it's kind of used to describe lots of different types of love. And the reason why I wanted to share all this, that's done, okay? We'll get all the school stuff to the side. The reason why I wanted to share that is because the New Testament writers did something so amazing, which is they took a word that had little to no cultural meaning, and they gave it a brand new meaning, so much so that from that point moving on in history, like there was this new kind of understanding to how this word could be used. And it wasn't about like familial connections. It wasn't used just towards like all these other words like phileo, eros, or storge. They actually used it to define God's love, to define divine love, like not merely like human relational love, but also a higher love. And like why this is amazing is because when agape is used in scripture, it just like jumps off the page. It can still be used as like a generic love, but when the New Testament writers were using it, they needed to try to express a love that did not fit those other three categories. Like we're not talking about brotherly affection. We're not just talking about how a father can love his kids. Like we're talking about this unconditional divine love. Like we're no longer talking about cheeseburgers and favorite movies. Like we're talking about unconditional, sacrificial love extended to enemies, love that actually took on flesh, love that existed before the beginning of time. Like this is a fourth completely different category than the other ones. It's so much more heightened. Like it's something that comes like amazingly to us. And I wanted to show you, before you throw this slide up there, Gary, I just wanted to demonstrate why this is so important to understand. Everybody know Peter, you know, Peter, Apostle Peter. So Peter, when Jesus is about to be taken, to be killed, Jesus is telling him that this is going to happen. And he's like, I'm going to go to the death with you. Like, he's like really big in the moment. He's like, I will die with you. I'm not going to run away. And Jesus tells him, no, you're going to deny me. And he's like flabbergasted that Jesus would say that. He's like, no, I'm Peter. Like, you named me the rock. Like, I am not going anywhere. I love you. I'm not going anywhere. And then Jesus gets taken. And I don't really know what it would have played out as, like him following at a distance to make sure he doesn't get caught too. But he ends up watching Jesus get tried in a court, and people start seeing Peter and they're like, hey, you know Jesus. And he's like, no, I don't. And he runs away. He actually just cowers away from the moment and he runs away. Now, if that was me, I would feel so bad afterwards. Like, this is Jesus. Like, if you could walk with Jesus for a while, see everything that he's done, stand on the mountain with him when he's like transfigured and like Moses and Elijah come out of nowhere, like have all these amazing moments with Jesus. And then just because people see you and like, hey, don't you know Jesus? Like, and you're like, no, I don't. And you run away. I would be gutted that I did that. I would feel ashamed that I did that because I was super loud about how much I loved Jesus. But then when it actually came down to it, I ran away. I feel terrible. So after all this happens and Jesus is resurrected and he's making his way to his disciples, you don't really see like a clear moment where like Peter and Jesus can work this out with each other. Like, so I can imagine there being some tension. Like Jesus comes back and reveals himself to you. You're like, oh, hey, like, yeah, I'm still here. Sorry, I completely denied you and ran away. But there is a moment in John 21 in which Jesus comes back to Peter the same way he did in the first place when they're trying to catch fish in a boat, and he calls them to be fishers of men. Gary, you can throw that first slide up. I just wanted to show you something because this is lost in English, but when they use these words, they use them hyper-intentionally. I'm going to read this, and I just want you to listen. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Agape. Do you have this unconditional love for me? This sacrificial love for me? Remember like what he did. He ran away. He didn't choose to stay. He chose to run. And now he gets to sit with Jesus, who's now alive again, after he's betrayed him. It's like, do you love me? And look at what he says. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I have brotherly affection for you. I have a deep friendship with you. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Now look at what Jesus does here. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you have brotherly affection for me? And look at his response. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Jesus changes his question to meet Peter where Peter's at. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Like, I could imagine how I would feel facing Jesus after doing what I did. Yeah, here's Jesus, and he's like, Peter, do you love me? Like, I love you. Like, do you love me? Like, I know we can be friends. Like I know we are friends, but like, do you love me? Like, are you going to do the same thing again? And I feel like sometimes we assume that Peter just kind of learned his lesson, like, right after he denied him in the third rooster crowed, but I wouldn't have. I would have felt terrible. I could have known I'd done something wrong, but it takes a while to actually come to the realization of, like, man, God's calling for something else in my life. Like, he's not just asking me to love him. He's asking me to love him. And he said from the beginning, like, Jesus, I will die for you. And then he ran away. Like, Peter, he had conditions that he didn't even really realize he had when it came to his love for Jesus. The condition of his own personal safety. If that's challenged, I'm going to bounce. And he didn't know that. Like, you can say you have love all you want, but then when the testing comes, when the trial comes, when it actually is going to show whether or not that love was conditional or not, the truth is revealed. Like, we have conditions, and that's not a shame thing. That's recognizing the state of our being right now. Like, we have conditions on these things, and we wrestle with those things all the time. And I wanted to bring up again, like, our main passage. You can go to that next slide there, Gary. This is what we read before, but I wanted to show you again the importance of these words. It says, beloved, agapetos, which is the word for the recipient of that type of love, let us love one another, agape, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Like, Jesus didn't come just to show us like a good way to live or to teach us to be nicer to people around us. He's actually the manifestation of God's love poured out for all of humankind. This type of love that goes beyond all these other types of conditional loves that we can show to people, a love that's unconditional and sacrificial, this love that God wants us to know. Because to know this love is to know God. I know it can kind of seem like this weird brain twister when we're reading that, but it's very straightforward because love is not just like this fickle thing that we get to choose, like how it goes down, and as long as people are nice to me, I show it to them. No, it's this unconditional, enemy-loving love that we do not understand. And I don't know if we can fully understand it, if I'm being honest. Like, this is really hard for us to get our brains around, because if somebody really hurt me or my family, well, now I'm being tested. Like, whether or not I actually have the love that God has for me, or am I going to let a condition of my situation change the way that I love? Will something actually cause me to withhold love that God has so freely given me? And just because we can't understand this fully, I just wanted to encourage us today, we can know this love. Like, this love has been given to us and shown to us. Just because it's something that we might not be able to understand does not mean that we can't know it. And that's what we celebrate this time of year. I mean, that's what Christmas is all about. It's Jesus coming to our world to show us love. And specifically to show us what the love of God is all about. And that's an amazing thing that we get to celebrate. And we should be joyous when we celebrate. He came so that we could know the full love of God. And I honestly think, I kind of wanted to segue here for a moment. I really believe that God gave us two specific gifts that can help us understand this more. And those two gifts are marriage and children. And if you're in this room and you're married, you'll know that love is costly. It's not something that's easy, but it's also a covenant commitment to a person to love them unconditionally. You say it in your vows, sickness and in health, richer or poorer, all these conditions that could come, my love will remain. I'm making this covenant promise to you. But it's hard, and it's not always easy. It's something that's incredibly challenging, and it's incredibly sacrificial. And with children, if you have children in this room, you get to actually look into the eyes of something that you've created, and you get to help mold them. You get to help teach them. You get to help show them the ways of God in the world, and you get to be a comforting place for them. You get to be a source of protection and guidance and teaching, instructing. That's an amazing window into the eyes of God, how he looks at us, both through commitment in relationship, but then also as his children and how he sees us. And I want to zoom in on these two things, which I know for a Christmas message can seem weird to talk about marriage and children. But this is a part of the story, whether or not you knew it or not. It's a huge part of this story. And there's a moment in the nativity that we just kind of brushed through, but I wanted to hone in on it. This is Matthew 2, 13 through 15. So Jesus is born. Yay, all the cool things happen. Angels singing, wise men, gifts, all that good stuff. But now look, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. That was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, this is a part of the nativity story. It is a part of Jesus' birth, but you don't see that many nativity sets with, like, Joseph flinging a backpack over his shoulder, like, running. You know, like, you see this cool, peaceful birth in, like, a gross barn. You know, it's like you don't see, like, hey, this, someone's going to try to kill this kid, get him to Egypt. And that's to fulfill prophecy. And, like, I've said this a lot, but anytime you see a prophetic utterance of something in the Bible, you should take a moment and go back and read that. But a lot of us don't, because, you know, you just see something and you move on. And most of the times we focus on the first part of the story, the fulfillment of God's promise to earth. But here's this moment where there's this prophetic voice from a prophet, but it's not quoted by name, and we can just kind of read past it. If you've ever wondered which prophet said that, it's not Isaiah, which could blow your mind because that's most of Jesus' prophecies. However, this prophet is a man named Hosea. And Hosea has been a fascinating story to me for a while. If you're acquainted with that book, you know it's pretty wild. And it's not typical around Christmas to talk about unfaithfulness and prostitution, but we're going to do it today. And I really honestly feel like this book, it's so incredible because you actually get to see a perspective of God that you don't see a lot of. Like, you maybe hear people preach about it, but rarely do you just get to read specifically like how God views us and how intensely he loves us. And before I read where that quote is coming from out of Hosea, I just kind of wanted to talk about his story. There was a time in Israel's history where they were split between two kingdoms, and one of them was really big and prosperous, and it has a couple different names. Northern kingdom is used a lot, but Ephraim is also one of them, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom was incredibly prosperous. This like time period, Hosea lived in one of the most prosperous times in Israel's history. They're a rich source of trade in that area, and their people are living lavishly. But affluence to these people produced hearts that were far from God. And you see that all throughout Amos and a lot of the minor prophets, but there's this state of being in which people are now far from God. They worshiped Baal, which I'm sure you've heard that name before. Baal was a god of the Canaanites, usually visualized as a bull. They've had this in the past of making gold calves to worship. And here's a moment where this comes back up. And worshiping Baal was incredibly intense. There was a lot of really insane things that people did. One of them being lashing their backs with swords and splitting their backs open. That happens with Elijah at the altar and the fire from heaven. But one of them was, there was a lot of sexual immorality. There was a lot of prostitution, and there was a lot of sex in the temples and using that as a way to worship Baal. And during this time that was happening, it kind of took over the area. The rich merchant class became excessively rich while the poor became extravagantly poor. People were being exploited for others to get ahead, but this main group of people, they were living lavishly, but they just forgot about God. The same people who cried out for God to establish them as a kingdom had completely forgotten everything that God had called them out of, delivered them from. And during this, a set of time and a condition for the country, God comes to a prophet named Hosea, and he asks him to do something that's incredibly insane. He asks him to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And if you're familiar with this story, it doesn't go well at first. She runs away. She has kids with other people. And then she ends up selling herself into slavery because she just is so bad on her luck. She has nothing left. But she runs away, and she starts living this terrible life. And throughout this book, you see Hosea, who's a man just trying to be faithful to God, wrestle with the state of what God's called him to do, which sounds insane to us. And you can almost kind of hear him trying to explain it to people. Like, I swear, God told me to marry her. Like, this isn't weird. But throughout this whole book, like, you see Hosea remain faithful to what God has called him and asked him to do, to have love for this woman who has no love for him at all and runs away to pursue whatever it is that she wants to pursue. And God tells Hosea that when he finds Gomer in slavery, to buy her back and to bring her back into relationship, to restore her back to honor, and to not leave her in the mess that she created. God asks Hosea to show unconditional love, not based on Gomer's worthiness to receive it, because she was not worthy to receive it in our eyes. If I would be honest, like, if you had a friend who married a prostitute, and then the prostitute ran away, and then had kids with other people, and then became homeless in Seattle, strung out, we would not tell them to go get them back. Like, that's insane. Like, that's a love that literally has no conditions. Like, go get them back, bring them back. And I've been thinking a lot, I didn't have this in my notes, but it's a weird side-by-side with the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son does something similar. He just wants what he wants, and he goes, he gets his inheritance early, and he squanders it, but he has the thought to come back home. And so he does. And he's received with open arms and love and a ring and a robe and a feast. And this woman, Gomer, she runs off and she doesn't come back on her own. That's not what she chose. Yet God told Hosea to go buy her back, because my love is for her. It's grace in the face of betrayal. And as Hosea is crying out to God throughout all of this time, a man who's literally just trying to be faithful, but is feeling the weight of what it is that God's called him to do, to actually show and actually demonstrate this love as a man, when Hosea is crying out, God responds, "This is how I feel. Like, this is me. Like, my children keep running away from me. I heal them, I restore them, yet they keep running away from me." Hosea's story is that no matter how far we run, God's love remains for us. It doesn't matter how many things that you do, God's love is unconditional and is ever present for us. Like, if we would look at Hosea and be like, dude, she ran away. She was unfaithful. She did all these things. She made her future terrible. She ruined everything for herself. Like, you can forget about her. It's fine. Like, you can move on. But God's saying, like, I'm not moving on. You can run away all you want, but my love is still here for you. And I purchased your debt. Through Hosea, God asks, like, do you see? Like, do you see me? Do you see my love? Do you understand how much I love you? What is being quoted in that nativity story is Hosea 11, 1 through 4. I want to read it for you. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Like, you see his perspective. Like, you keep running away. Like, I'm the one who's helping you. I'm the one who's showing up for you. I'm the one who's not leaving, but you keep running away from me. And this hit me really hard, because if you have kids, like, I want you to remember teaching them to walk. Like, that's what he's talking about here. I held them up by their arms. Like, when they're trying to take steps for themselves, like, I was the one holding them up so that they could do that. That's incredibly intimate language for God to be using for us. Like, I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who's walked with you. I'm the one who's healed you. I eased the yoke from your jaws. And the crazy thing is, like, even in Hosea, like, he wants us to know this love. Like, that's the purpose of this. In Hosea 6, 2 through 3, he even says this, like, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Isn't that interesting? Like, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Like, I understand there's, like, many voices that want to talk about this man Jesus and who he is and what he came here to do. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is God's ultimate plan to reveal his love to us. He's not just some guy who had some good teachings. Like, he is the manifestation of God's love to us. Just like Hosea, Jesus came to purchase us back, to restore us into relationship, even in the face of everything we could do wrong. I'm going to ask Josh to come up. We're going to respond here in a moment. But I just want to emphasize this point. He always welcomes us with open arms, with celebration. And I know today, and I didn't really have a plan for how to land this thing. My prayer earlier today when we started was just as much for me as it was for you, that the Spirit would guide our time together. But I just know with everything within me that there's people in this room today that need to come home. That they spent a lot of time running after the things that they thought would bring them love and satisfaction and joy. And I can be honest in telling you this, this is hard for me to talk about because it's the last thing that I want to try to drum up things that you could be shameful of. And you need to know that's not my heart at all. Just as much as it's not God's heart to shame you into coming back before him. It's his heart to show you love and through his kindness lead you to repentance. It's not through guilt and shame to try to lead you back. But there has to be a moment, just like Gomer and just like the prodigal son, in which you come home. Because there's a lot of things that exist in this world that you think can bring you that thing that we're desiring, that all of us equally have within us that we are desiring. But there's only one that can bring it to you. And you have to know them. You have to know Jesus. You have to know the love that God extended to us. And we need to come home. And there's also people in this room today that maybe your love has grown cold. And maybe our relationship to God has been tampered with by our conditions. Perceived unmet prayers. Situations that were harder than we thought should have been. Moments where we really felt like God needed to show up and you thought that he didn't. And our conditions weren't met. Can we all stand together? If that's either one of you in the room today, I want us actually right now all to close our eyes. And I do this because there's a significance in this, which is the Spirit moves and is a person who can speak to you. And I want you to find stillness, and I want you to find quiet in your soul, and I want you to listen. Would you actually put your hands out to receive? Would you listen today that if the Lord is speaking to you to come home, would you be bold enough to do so? If this is resonating with you at all right now, I'm actually going to ask you to please come forward to the front. And I know that that's scary. I know that can seem like something that you really don't want to do right now. But if the Lord is speaking to you right now, even in this room, if you're just praying, would you pray for the boldness for people? Would you intercede on their behalf that if you need to come home today, that you would come forward? And secondly, if you're in this room and you've been feeling distant from the Lord, would you come forward, please? There's nothing special about this just because of proximity. This is about changing your physical posture to actually match the posture of your heart. And I know that it sounds crazy, but I know that the Lord's put this on my heart. That if you're one of those two groups of people, whether you feel distant from God's love or you just feel like you're getting this call to come home, would you come forward so that we can pray for you?
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.